Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. We are the members of
his
body, of
his
flesh, and of
his blood. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us your wisdom as we look into your word, as we're gathered together around it and our Savior. We just want to learn more. Help us be faithful to you, be more like Jesus. We ask that you would use these passages, Lord, to bless our marriages, that they would be more of what you want them to be. So we give you this time in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what is the husband's primary responsibility to his wife based on this verse? Anybody? Beryl. To love his wife. That wasn't too complicated. To love his wife. But it says how? As Christ loved the church. Well, now we're getting somewhere. As Christ loved the church. So, what kind of love does Jesus have for his church? Let's talk about that love. And that's the kind of love that a husband is to have for his wife. So, can anybody think of any words maybe to describe the love that Jesus has for his church? Tracy? Okay, sacrificial love. Is that sacrificial love what Jesus did for us? Amen. Rachel? Unconditional. Does Jesus love us unconditionally? Yes or no? Absolutely. Do we fail him after we're saved? Does he keep loving us? Keep blessing us? Yep. Okay. So these are good words. Unconditional, sacrificial. What's the other word? Maybe only those two words so far. What's that?
Abiding love.
Abiding love. Very good, Jackie. Doug says, yep. So it's very easy to understand the kind of love that God wants a husband to have for his wife, but it's just not that easy to put it into practice. It's easy to understand. We just have to compare it to Jesus' love for the church, which is a beautiful comparison. It means that no husband has arrived yet, right? No husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, which means he has more work to do in this area of loving his wife. And that measure, if you will, never stops from the day we're married until the day we leave this earth. That is the kind of love that God wants a husband to have for his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself for the church, didn't he? So what's that mean? Husbands are to give themselves for their wives. Not complicated. All right, so he gives us some other verses here in 28, 29, 30 to show us that as we try to apply this practically to marriage, he gives us some clues. So he says, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. So do we all love ourselves? Absolutely. That's one of our number one faults as sinners, is we are very self-absorbed, self-focused, we're selfish, right? But God says, going way back to Genesis 2 again, we keep going back to this one flesh thing that God performs when we get married, God says that, well, now our wife is us and we are our wife because we're one flesh. No man ever hated his own flesh. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies because his wife is his own body. Right? Because you're one flesh. So what he's saying is that as we tend to try to spoil ourselves and be self-focused, it's not supposed to be that way in marriage. That focus should now be on wife. where we're tempted to spoil self, we should instead want to spoil the wife. And so forth. Because she is our body. Remember we saw over in 1 Corinthians, well, let's look at it, 1 Corinthians 7 again, where God actually states that explicitly, that we don't belong to each other anymore. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 7. Who would read that? Philip, thank you. So that's because we are one flesh. We belong to each other now. And therefore, the focus should be the other. And that's the point he's trying to get across. Men ought to love their own, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Again, it goes back to the one flesh. As a man loves his wife, he's loving himself because we are one, a husband and wife. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Again, God is using our self-centeredness to teach us about marriage. Because God knows what we're like in our fallen state. That it's all about us. It's all about pleasing self. God says, so nobody ever yet hated his own flesh. We're just not that way. But nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. So nourish and cherish. What does that imply? We're still talking about a husband's love for his wife. What can we learn from those two words? Tracy? Puts her first? Okay. Anything else you see in those words, nourish and cherish? Rachel? Providing for, absolutely. Isn't one of a woman's number one needs for security? There it is, nourish and cherish. So God's laid it out for us here. And he finishes by saying there, we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. So he's using the spiritual truth that we become part of Jesus Christ at salvation to teach us more about marriage. Remember, the Bible says later on in this passage, we are a bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We become part of Jesus spiritually when we get saved. We don't completely understand how all that works. We probably won't until we get to heaven. But he's now teaching us marriage from that, because we are the bride of Christ. And we are one with Christ. When we get married, we're one. We're made one flesh. So God is showing us that that is the kind of love and relationship that we're to have in marriage. So, any other thoughts on that? Mark?
Yeah, I mean, but nourisheth and cherisheth that even is the Lord of the church. I was sort of thinking that nourishing is like the man being the spiritual head of the home, to also be nourishing as a word, leading the family.
Both.
And their spiritual growth as well.
Absolutely. So physical and spiritual, the nourishing should be taking place. He should be nourishing his wife, making sure all of her needs are met, but he also should be making sure that all of her spiritual needs are met as well, because he is the pastor of the home. Remember we saw back in 1 Corinthians 7 again, when the wives are told to be silent, what does it say? If she has any questions, what's she supposed to do? Ask her husband at home, implying that he's going to know the answer, which means he studies the word. Means he's the spiritual head of the home. Anything else you see in this? 25 to 30? So every husband has a to-do list that will never be completed. Amen? To love his wife as Christ loved the church. All right, well, let's move on then and finish out the passage, verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So there it is again. This is a great mystery. Nevertheless, I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the mystery part, of course, is that we become part of Jesus when we are saved. And God is using these two relationships and intertwining them in this passage. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as what? Himself. There it is again. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. How about that for a big word? Not necessarily in length, but in what it's saying. What is it saying? What does that word reverence imply about the wife's treatment of her husband? Jackie? With respect, absolutely. Anything else you see in the word reverence? Rachel? Say again? An attitude, absolutely. It would be an attitude. A reverent attitude is yep. Anything else? So we're given a few clues about this in 1 Peter 3. So let's turn over there. Which we will get there eventually as well. But 1 Peter 3, and verses 5 and 6. We're talking about this word reverence. Who would read 5 and 6 of 1 Peter 3? Mr. Scott?
Well, after this manner, in the old time, the holy woman also who trusted in God, adorned himself, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement.
So did we get any clues about reverence there? Jackie?
Acknowledging that he is the Lord ahead of you.
Absolutely. Calling him Lord. Has anybody ever heard their wife refer to their husband as Lord? Little L, of course. That's what Sarah did. And God is holding her up as an example. Is he not? That's reverence. Understanding that when God made the home, he made it with order. He made it in a certain order. And that the man is to be the head of the home. So, in that passage, God makes it very clear how that relationship is supposed to work. When I say in that passage, I mean starting all the way back at verse 21, where we started last week, all the way to verse 33. God gives us a lot of great guidelines about marriage. Husband to wife, wife to husband. Now on the statement about leaving his father and mother in verse 31, we talked a bit about this way back in Genesis 2, but what is this teaching us about the man's relationship to his parents after he gets married? Anybody? Rachel? Exactly. Exactly. He now has his own home. So he is not under his parents' authority. He still has to honor his parents. That never changes. But he's no longer under their authority. He leaves them. So that doesn't necessarily mean physically, although it's probably best. But he leaves their authority and now he has a home. And he's the head of that home. He's not under their authority anymore. And we see that all the way to Genesis 2 in the Gospels. We see it here. He leaves his father and his mother. He leaves them to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. So any other thoughts, questions from that beautiful passage in Ephesians chapter 5? Nobody? Okay, let's go to Philippians 2. Just continue our way from left to right. So 3 through 7, just a principle here that can be applied to marriage. Who would read that? Philippians 2, verse 3 through 7. Thank you, Beryl.
Himself no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant,
So God is speaking to all Christians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But would this also apply to marriage? So what is this mind? What's he mean? Let this mind. What mind? What thought process? Or what way of thinking is he talking about? Jackie?
Putting your spouse.
Putting your spouse first, exactly. Putting others before yourself. That's the mind he's talking about. That's what Jesus did when he came, gave up heaven for that 33 years, died on the cross. He was putting others before himself. God is saying, have that attitude in life, but also we should have it in marriage too, putting others first. All right, let's go to Colossians 3, 18 through 21. Who would read that? Mr. Scott?
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and not be bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged.
Okay, so just kind of a quick summary passage about the home here in Colossians, but submit yourselves unto your own husbands. We've talked in length about that. What about this, husbands, be not bitter against your wives? We haven't read that phrase yet, but why would God put that in there? Because husbands can have that tendency to be bitter against their wives. Exactly. What is bitterness? It's unforgiveness. So there could be a tendency for husbands to be unforgiving toward their wives. Because, why? Are we all sinners? Will the wives make some mistakes? Will the husbands make some mistakes? Yep. But be not bitter. Remember we looked at that passage in Ephesians 4, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Get it resolved. Take care of it. No bitterness allowed. In life or in marriage, be not bitter against them. Because bitterness is going to lead to problems. It's going to lead to some major fights. Who knows what it's going to lead to? But God's very clear that there must always be guarded against bitterness toward their wives. You know, there's nowhere in the Bible where it tells the wives not to be bitter against their husbands, which is interesting. So any thoughts about that? What's so funny, Mark? It is interesting. All right, let's go to 1 Timothy 2, starting the pastoral epistles now. Now this, we've looked at a lot of this passage already when we were cross-referencing the silence part in 1 Corinthians 14. But this is the whole passage. So who would read 9 to 15? 9 to 15. Anybody? Jackie, thank you.
In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman possessing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to use her authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety.
Good. So he starts off giving advice to women, modest apparel. We can tie that in with Matthew 5, which, remember, we looked at Matthew 5:28. If any man will look upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So she should not dress in a way that would cause a man to lust after her. That's very clear. But then he goes on to say, with shamefacedness and sobriety, saying that shamefacedness and sobriety and godliness are more important than the external. And we'll see that again when we get to 1 Peter as well. It says, talks about a meek and quiet spirit. So what is God trying to get across here about the basic demeanor, if you will, of a woman? Is he trying to get anything across about the demeanor of a woman? What? Right. We looked at a lot of that in Proverbs, didn't we? The opposite of the right demeanor. A brawling woman, a contentious woman. God is saying, no, this, he wants women to have this attitude. This attitude of godliness, which is going to manifest itself externally. So it's all about the heart. Here. Like I said, 1 Peter 3 will see meek and quiet spirit. The outside will take care of itself if the heart's right. And so that's what he's trying to get across. These attitudes of a godly woman. The modesty and the godliness. So he's saying that the attitude of the heart is more important than the outward appearance. That's why he's saying it's not about the gold or the hair or the pearls or the clothing. It's about the heart. Having that right attitude. And then he says in verse 11, still talking about attitude, let them learn in silence with all subjection. And then he gives us the context of which we've looked at before in verse 12. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. So again, it's all about authority, God's order, in the home and in the church. And again, we've talked about that already, that context. So what is the context here? Just to remind everybody, what is the context about the silence in the church, which we looked at in 1 Corinthians 14 as well? What's the key word? Yeah. Right. So in a public congregation setting, not to usurp authority. The key word is authority. What's the authority for Christians? We only have one. The Bible. That's our authority. So that's the context, that women aren't to teach men the Word of God. That's just not allowed. And that's when we go back to 1 Corinthians 14, those passages we looked at, the whole chapter is about prophecy in tongues, which is declaring the Word of God. Now, those gifts aren't alive today, but they were then. And when they were, women weren't allowed to exercise those gifts in a public assembly. End of story. Ask your charismatic friends if women speak in tongues in their church and how they reconcile that with 1 Corinthians 14. They never have an answer to that question. So this passage teaches that Adam was not deceived. So Adam was formed and then Eve, and it says Adam was not deceived. What does that mean?
Deceived means formed.
What's that?
Deceived means formed.
Okay. Yeah, but what is it? What does it mean that Adam was not deceived? Yep. It means that when he took of the fruit, he took it willingly, or he knew what he was doing. The woman was tricked into taking it by the devil. Adam took it and knew what he was doing. He wasn't tricked into it. He wasn't deceived. That's important. I'm sure that's part of it. We can ask him when we get to heaven. Amen? I think that he basically chose his wife over God. God had just given him this wonderful gift, his helpmeet. Remember the first not good in the Bible? He made everything and named everything, and everything was all good, and then it was not good that man should be alone. So God took a piece of Adam, made woman. And then she listens to the devil and breaks God's one rule mean, they've got the whole world at their hands. Only one rule. Don't eat of that fruit. And that's the one thing she does. Now he has a choice. Because he knows what God already said. She took of that fruit, she's going to die. He's not going to die. Norm?
Is it possible that he loved her like Jesus loved his church?
Well, if you want to look at it that way, but he was disobeying God.
Yeah, but he was a...
It's a tough call.
Yeah, he was as near perfect as we can be at that time. And it's perhaps that he loved her as Jesus loved the church, therefore he gave himself willingly for her.
So he could stay with her. Amen. And then verse 15. Don't ask me to explain it because I don't have a clue. There's no other verse like it in the Bible, and I don't really know what God is trying to teach us for sure there about being saved in childbearing. Anybody have any thoughts? Steve, what's it mean, saved in childbearing? What's that? It is a tough one. If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now we did talk, remember in 1 Corinthians 7 about the home being sanctified. If one person in the marriage is saved and the other one's not, it says the home is sanctified. It says even your children will be holy. So there's a sense in which the whole home is blessed if there's a saved person living in that home. And we all understand that. God lives in that home. The Holy Spirit lives in that home. But this phrase, she shall be saved in childbearing, I've studied it and studied it. Nobody has an answer that... Say again? The pain? Maybe. Maybe if they're faithful and have charity and holiness with sobriety, the pain won't be as bad when they have kids. I don't know. Jackie?
Well, I have read someone's thing on the pain of childbearing is not just the actual physical pain that you endure during childbearing, but it's a lifelong thing for a mother. Your heart is always forever knit with that child, and you're constantly concerned about their well-being. And you know, you have to fight against that by, you know, putting your trust in the Lord over it, but you always are concerned about your children. And so what Steve is saying would kind of make sense, that if you were faithful and loving and you're pulling God's way, you wouldn't suffer as much. You know, your children would be close to the Lord and you wouldn't maybe suffer as much because they were doing the right thing.
Okay.
Just a thought.
Well, the word is childbearing, though. Mm. Saved in childbearing. That's a tough one. I will confess, I've never found a good explanation for that saved in childbearing, the childbearing part. How is a woman saved in childbearing? I don't know what that means, honestly. I don't know. Yes, Tracy?
Is there anything to do with the verse before it, where it says the woman was deceived and was in the transgression? But because she was in the transgression, and it goes on to that verse, that she'd be saved in childbearing, that's her saving grace that she gives.
Her saving grace is that she has kids? Yeah, it's referring back to Adam and Eve saying Eve was deceived, Adam was not deceived, the woman was in the transgression, nevertheless, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. I don't know. I don't think it applies to marriage that much anyway, so we don't have to get stressed out about it. But we did learn a few things that could help us. One more passage here in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 12. Now these are the qualifications of a bishop and a deacon, but they do give us a little bit of a glimpse on the home as well. So who would read those two verses? Verses 4 and 12 of chapter 3. Anybody? Philip? So what's implied there? For pastors and deacons, but it would apply to all Christians. God would want this for all Christians. What is he saying? That he is the head of his home, right? He uses the word rule here. So he's saying that he should be the head of his home. That's it. And that is a qualification of both bishop and a deacon, that he be the head of his home. And then in verse 11, there is a qualification for deacons' wives. It says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So I've always found it interesting that the pastor's wife isn't mentioned in the Bible, but the deacon's wives are. There's not one mention of the pastor's wife, but here we see that the deacon's wives are to be grave, slanderers, sober. So this is something God would expect in every home, right? Not just the deacon's wives, but every wife should strive to be grave, not a slanderer, sober, and faithful in all things. What's a slanderer? Someone that puts others down with their tongue, right? Attacks their character. Grave, of course, means completely serious about the Christian life, sober, and of course, faithful in all things. I don't think the sober is talking about not drunk. I think it's talking about in attitude and demeanor, sober, serious about the Christian life. That's probably where we should stop. So next week we'll finish up the pastoral epistles and move on into Hebrews. Any thoughts or questions?